So what do you do when you're lacking joy as a Christian? When you have pancaked out, you are flatlining, there's no puff in the sails, and when your joy is so deep, it never surfaces. What do you do about it? Well, I'll tell you what you can't do, and that is you can't aim for more joy. To aim for joy in life is a pursuit that is destined to fail because it is essentially selfish. It's like trying to aim for happiness in life. And the person who tries to make their life a happy one will find that happiness is a very elusive commodity because just when we think we're about to have it, it slips through our grasp again. It's rather like trying to catch a $20 note in the wind. You know, you sort of stoop down to pick it up and then, whoops, it's gone again. And that's the kind of person who's after happiness in life. Now, joy or happiness is a derivative concept. It comes not when we're aiming for it, but when we're aiming for something else. It comes as a byproduct when we're aiming for the right thing, when we're focused on the right thing. And in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, we find out what that thing is, what it is we ought to be fixated on, what we ought to be aiming for in life. And the story of the chapter is quite simply that when we focus on the living Word of God, when we understand that Word, the Bible, when we really understand it, then the joy which has been missing will come back, will come flooding back into our lives. And I want to show you that this morning. Just a bit of background if you've been AWOL the last couple of weeks. The year is about 445 BC. The people have been back from exile about 100 years. And in that time, not much rebuilding has happened. The city has been in ruins, continues to be in ruins. God lays it on the heart of one of his servants, this man Nehemiah, who's still back in Babylon, in the city of Susa, lays it on him to return home. And Nehemiah is going to be the person who gathers the people, who raises the money, who organizes the people, who provides the leadership to get the wall rebuilt so that the people might live in security. And they face opposition, but in the strength of God and by the grace of God, they do it in 52 days and the wall is completed. And now, having rebuilt the wall in chapters 1 to 6, chapters 7 to 13, Nehemiah focuses on the people. Rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the city, now needs to rebuild the people, the covenant community of God. And so, beginning of chapter 8, which is where we find ourselves, here they are, gathered or assembled as one people all together. And I've just got a couple of simple points, really, for the whole chapter. First of all, the Bible was brought to the people. Just before we get on to the main points of the chapter, a few preliminaries from verse 1. Have a look down. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. So the people of Israel, they get together, they're assembled as one. And there's a common purpose here. They're one in mind, in unity, in purpose. They're agreed on what they want. And what they're going to do is petition Ezra to bring them the Bible, to bring it out and read it to them. And here is a healthy sign. This is what we want as a church. This is where we stand. Bring us the scriptures. That is what we want, and we're not going home until you do. We don't want anything else. And so they assemble before the water gate. Here was the place where the water was brought into the city and it was distributed. It's the equivalent of the, we might think of as the Saturday market. It's where all the people are, which reminds us that the Bible isn't to be locked up in church only. It's not to be read in church only. It's to be read everywhere, on the shop floor, in the classroom, in kitchen, on the street, in the hospital ward. There is nowhere that is out of bounds to the Word of the living God, because there's nowhere out of bounds to God himself. And I take one with me pretty much everywhere I go, keep one in the car, because who knows when you might need one. And some of you have got an advantage because you use those handheld machines that have as an application a Bible on it, so you've always got it with you. Now in verse 1, they tell Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. You get that? The second half of verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. It's an incredible moment. They tell him, they command him. That is, they say, Ezra, we are here and we're not leaving until you do it. Bring out the book. It's incredible because crowds, you may have noticed, don't generally demand books. Crowds demand pay rises, they demand better working conditions, They demand entertainment. Sometimes they demand executions. But they don't demand books because books are of the mind. Books require thinking and crowds don't think. Individuals think, but crowds don't think. Crowds are mindless. They follow each other to the footy game or whatever it is. And then they pour out afterwards and go home. But here they are thinking. And they're thinking, we want the book. Give us the book. Read us the book. And the initiative, the energy, it's all from them. And the question for us, quite simply, as we go through the chapter is, do we have the same hunger today? Do you have the same hunger in your life that the people had back then? You want more joy in the Christian life? Nehemiah will show us how to get it. Now, there are three aspects in the process of how the book comes. First of all, it was opened. Have a look down at verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And so it's the men, it's the women, and the children who are of such an age that they can understand, and they're all gathered together. And so at some stage, parents, we have to encourage our children, okay, you're 14 now, you're 15 now, put away the flannel graph, come and sit in church, and I'm going to help you understand this, and on the way home, let's talk about it. If you've got questions, you ask them, and let's see if we can work through them together. We've got to encourage them, otherwise, by the time they get to college age, and they're going to the evening service, Tim Capel will have to give them a lollipop if they sit still for 5 minutes and that kind of thing. We've got to teach them, you know, 13, 14, 15, 16, they've got to learn to sit in a sermon and take on board the Word of God, okay? Verse 3, here we go. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. Hang on a second. Daybreak until noon. So this isn't the sermon, this is the Bible reading. 5 or 6 hours, go, the Bible reading. How long can you listen for? You know, the person stands up to read the Bible, okay? I'm in there for the first 5 seconds, first 30 seconds. When do you think the Bible reading is too long? Okay, everyone's got an opinion on this. Sunday morning church, could we have more Bible readings, please? Could we have longer Bible readings? Someone else is thinking, oh no, please could we cut down the Bible reading? I really can't listen during that bit. Here, it's 5 or 6 hours straight through. No toilet break. They're listening for the Word of God. There's a pulpit there, verse 4, and it must have been quite a big one. It's a wooden platform built for the occasion, rather like we have here. And it's quite big because there's 13 or so people up there with Ezra to show that this isn't just a one-man band. The whole leadership believe in the book, like the people want the book as well. And in verse 5, we read the golden words, Ezra opened the book. Here is the power of God laid open. It was by his word that God first created the world, and here the word is opened for the world to hear. 20 years or so ago when the IRA were bombing London, I had a friend who was walking along with a suitcase, and the police stopped him. Said, what's in the case? He said, dynamite. They said, step back. They opened it, and there was a Bible. And he was right, for there is the power that such that this world has never been able to manufacture for itself. Supremely powerful, powerful to save forever, and powerful to transform forever as well. And the tragedy today is, it is a closed book for so many. Here is the book that is the most widely published and the least read in the whole world. And people are wondering why the church is declining in the West in numbers in the 21st century. Any ideas, anyone? It's not rocket science. For God has given us one way by which he has promised to speak to us. Well done, and we keep it closed. And in so many churches, the word is not proclaimed. Thankfully, in Anglican churches, because Thomas Cranmer did his work when he put the prayer book together, it is still read, for even the set services are infused with scripture. So there's one good thing. But in so many churches, read is all it is, and not proclaimed afterwards. A church is never stronger than when it has an open Bible. And at St. John's, we want an open Bible. You can go to a lot of youth groups in the land without having kids that are being taught the Bible, seriously taught the Bible. And we need to make sure that happens at St. John's. I have it as a principle that any meeting in church life I turn up to, we have some Bible teaching. So when the vestry meets, we begin with some Bible teaching for 10 minutes. On the odd occasion, I do make it along to the finance committee. I know that I'm not really going to understand what they're going to talk about, so I think, right, first of all, let's open it and have a verse and at least understand something from the scriptures which is going to direct our life as a church, because it is the living word of the living God to us. It is his addressing us. And the word of God is where God says, stop, stop, stop everything. Stop what you're doing, stop what you're thinking, clear it out from your mind and listen, listen to me. It is the book he has given us by which he addresses us by the power of his spirit. And an unopened Bible leads to an unready people and a joyless people. The book was opened. Is it opened in your house? Is it opened in your life? Then secondly, the Bible was listened to. End of verse 3. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, listening, of course, is different to it being opened. It can be opened, but not listened to. It can be opened, but ignored. Because, after all, you can't make people listen. You can't force people to open their ears and crane their necks forward. And to persuade people to listen requires a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Now, these people, they wanted to hear it. They wanted to be taught from it. They were hungry for it. They were thirsty for it. They listened to it. They listened attentively. That is, you couldn't get their attention because they were focused on the Bible which was being read to them 5 or 6 hours' worth. Notice as well, there is a reverence for the book. So have a look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. In other words, symbolically, the Bible is over them and the people are submitting to it as they sit and, as they stand and listen to it. Verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, yes, amen, amen, well done. Then they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were serious about it. They said, we're here to hear from God, we're here to be addressed by God, we're here to be made like God, we're here to be recreated in the image of God. Please speak to us. There is a reverence here. There is a holy fear. Many years ago, I heard the famed Old Testament scholar Alec Mateer speak of an occasion when he was driving through the West Country in England, and he saw a sign by the side of the road which said secondhand bookshop. So he went into a man's house, and the man showed him around, and in each room of the house was piled from floor to ceiling high books in every single room. And he said, I just couldn't help noticing that as I walked past the kitchen, the door was open, and I saw in the kitchen that under the fridge and propping up the fridge was a book there. And he said, I had a feeling it looked rather like a Bible. So I said to the fella, do you have a Bible that I could buy? Oh, yes, sir, I've got a lot of Bibles. I'll just go and get some. No, I don't want a lot of Bibles. I just want one Bible, and I want that Bible, he said. Please, could we replace it with another one? I'll buy that one. He said, I just could not bear to see the Bible being used to prop up a fridge. I mean, here are the oracles of God. Here are God's living words to us. And so the question for us is, how hard are we listening? They had it opened. They had it listened to. And, I mean, we all know how it is, and I sit in sermons as well, and you just start to think of all the really important things that needed to be done and the mowing of the grass and the bowls that didn't get washed up and all the other things and the things we need to do on Monday we didn't get done on Friday and so on as the really important things of life. Here is the really important thing of life. These people were listening attentively. And then thirdly, it was taught. It was opened, it was listened, it was taught. Verse 7, Ezra's done the reading. Now the Levites step forward. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And in verse 9, we learn that Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, they were at it as well. So it's been read, and now it is being explained. There is some dispute over what kind of instruction was being given. Was it translation? Was it help with application? Was it theological understanding? We don't know really, but it is clear that an explanation and application of the text was going on. And this is the way it has always been. You think of all the prophets in the Old Testament. They take the law of God and they apply it to the people. They urge the people to come back. Sometimes people say today, well, sermons are very boring. And often they're right. And the reason the sermons are boring is because the preacher is not urging people to have faith and repentance. It's always text plus application. And that's what is going on here. The Lord Jesus, who opened the scriptures, remember, taught from Moses and the book of the law to the disciples in Luke 24, we read that their hearts burned within them. They weren't saying, oh, sorry, Jesus, speed up a bit, it's going on a bit long. They couldn't get enough of it. Their hearts burned within them. You think of the apostles in the early church, how Paul explained the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch, and how teachers were appointed in the early church to explain the text and to apply it to the people. Not that people can't get the basic meaning for themselves, you can. There are copies of the gospel on the bookstall outside. You can give it to someone, and if the Spirit of God is working, they can understand the main meaning for themselves. It is sufficiently clear in that way. But God has always provided teachers to be able to provide further explanation and further application for the people of God. And to bring that clarity, God has equipped people to teach his people. And I thank God for all those at St. John's who are involved in a range of ministries who teach the scriptures to different ages, who teach the scriptures in rest homes, to growth groups, to the youth group, to women's groups, to Sunday school groups, and so on and so forth. It always involves a cost in terms of time, but it's always worth it. What could be more important than to teach people the living words of the living God? God here was making his people ready for his Messiah by causing them to open his word. Nehemiah, it's the last book in the Old Testament, chronologically. There's no one left to come until John the Baptist. And so he's getting the people ready by having the word opened, listened to, and explained. And if we want to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be the same. A closed book is an unready people. Question for them is, how would they respond? Question for us, exactly the same. Every time we have a Bible open in front of us, we're engaged in a life or death activity. It's something far more dangerous than bungee jumping or rock diving or some other behavior. And either by the end of this morning even, either we'll be a bit closer to the living God or we'll be a little bit further away from him. Every time the word is opened, we move in one direction or the other. So the Bible is brought out to the people. And then secondly, the people responded to the Bible. How did they respond? First of all, with tears. Their initial response was one of weeping. Have a look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, they said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Some years ago, I remember going around to see a friend for Sunday lunch, and they knew that I went to church, and as I went in through the door, his mother greeted me and said, "Oh, how was church this morning? Was it uplifting for you?" Which is a word that's always stuck in my mind, because when you come to Nehemiah chapter 8, I don't think the people found it necessary uplifting in the first instance. It wasn't like a word that was a pep talk for them, that made them feel a bit better about themselves and about life. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. For these people, the experience of coming to God wasn't exalting so much as humbling. It made them realize what they had done for years, for the whole of their lives. In fact, for hundreds of years, their forebears had been ignoring the words of the prophets, ignoring the words of God. They'd ignored God. Even in the last 100 years, they'd been more interested in their own rebuilds than rebuilding of the people of God, the prophet Haggai tells us. And as they're confronted with the word of God, they break down in tears. They realize what they've done. The Spirit of God brings it home to their hearts. Depending who you read, there were 611 or 613 laws in the Old Testament. and they told people, sorry, in the book of Moses, i.e. the first five books of the Bible, and they told people what to do and what not to do. Do this, 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 and this. Do live in these ways, and don't live in this, 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 and this. If you're a child and you're growing up at home, you'll get the same thing at home, okay? This is what we do, don't, okay? In that kind of way, it's quite simple. Except that when you begin to read through, simple, yes, but possible, no. Don't covet. What? Nothing? Not their holiday? Not their house or car or job or nothing? No, nothing, says God. Don't give God a bad name in the way that you behave. Don't let people look on and tut at Christians, which is the third command. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Don't lust in your heart. Don't lie. Don't lie. That was how I was going to get out of the first three. And so we go on. And at every stage, we fall short of what God has proclaimed. Even if you boil the 611 down to two commands, which is what Jesus does, okay? Make it easy for you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love people as you love yourself, i.e. quite a lot, all the time. Can you do that? No, can't even do that. Can't get close. This is terrible. No wonder they cried. Do you have to be perfect to go to heaven? Yes. Are we perfect? No. Will we be going to heaven? No. Is God joking? No. Is hell real? Yes. And when we realize what we're like and the shame that comes with it, it brings us to our knees. But I don't know, if you're anything like me, it's not just the conviction of sin that brings weeping, but much more the understanding of grace. It's one thing to understand what we are like, but when we understand what God is like and how he's treated us, it humbles us even more. Here is the God who, when we deserve death, gave us life. Here is the God, when we deserve to be shut out, he welcomed us in. Here is the God that, when we deserved hell, he gave us his one and only Son, who died once for all for his people, that they might be brought back to him forever. Here is the real cause of weeping. Some of you over this weekend have been to the show and had a great time. My treat this weekend was to go to the dump and to take a household load of stuff and to get rid of it forever. I hope I will never, ever see that waste again. The Lord Jesus has taken our sins and incinerated them once for all, never to see them back on our property again. They are gone forever. The law says death, Jesus says life. The law says guilt, the gospel says innocent. The law says hell, the gospel of Jesus says life eternal in heaven with me. It's enough to make you weep. Which then leads to rejoicing. Rejoice. Verse 9, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. That is, this day is special. And what makes it special for the people is the fact they have come back to the living God. Look down at verse 10. Halfway, he says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They're back with the Lord again. For years, for hundreds of years, they've been away from him. And now they're back. His strength is their strength. His words are their life. His desires are their priorities. And now he says, now's the time to party. Go and enjoy choice food. Or we might say, the best cuts. Put the barbecue on and get some sweet drinks. Uncork whatever you want to. Now is the time for celebration. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. For the whole people of God is to celebrate. I mean, sure, there are times for weeping in life. And there are times for weeping in the Christian life. But there are also times for celebrating. And Christians have got to recapture what it means to enjoy the Lord and to know how good it is to be a Christian. So that we send the message to other people, it is a message of joy. And when I say that, I don't mean a tyranny of happiness. We all have to be happy all the time. Please, can you be a bit more happy? Just that on balance, even through the tough times, joy is to be the theme of our song. And it's a great shame when non-Christians look more attractive and joyful than Christians, when you think what it is we have to celebrate and what it is they're missing out on. The whole community is to rejoice. And it seems that the people thought it was too good to be true, because verse 11, the Levites had to calm down with your weeping. Calm down. Be still, for this is a sacred day. Don't grieve. Don't grieve. They weren't to grieve. They rejoiced because they understood the words that had been made known to them. They understood the grace of God. Over the years, I've married many couples, but the happiest wedding I've been to and presided at was actually not really a marriage so much as something that was closer to a remarriage. When a couple who had separated 5 years before with great unhappiness and adultery and the rest, when they came back together and they wanted to restate their vows publicly. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the house on that occasion. Because sometimes there is something that's even more triumphant when something is taken from the dust and brought back to life in that way. When something that is so bad becomes brought back together. And here there is an estranged couple who are wonderfully coming back to other. God on the one hand and his people Israel on the other. And maybe, truth be told, that's what is missing in your life this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian and all your life you've been apart from the living God. He says, I want you back. And I want you back now, for that is what makes me happy. And by the way, will also make you joyful as well. So why delay? For God in the person of Jesus has his arms outstretched to welcome everyone, anyone from any background and any lifestyle, from any country, nationality, tribe and tongue, to come back to him and to put their trust in Jesus, to know the wonderful forgiveness and the renewing of a relationship which we've never enjoyed on this earth. And for some of us who lack the joy, maybe this is the key to it too. We need to come back. We need to realize which side our bread is buttered. Yes, there is a time to consider our sins. There is a time for weeping. But there's also a time for rejoicing. And it's a wonderful message where our sins can be forgiven, forgotten forever. That's the second aspect. They wept, they rejoiced. And then lastly, as we close, they obeyed. In verse 13, we find that they haven't had enough. It's the second day of the month. Well, the first day, they had the reading for 5 or 6 hours, a little bit of a sandwich break, and then they had instruction with the Levites and all the rest. The second day, they're back for more. Second day of the month, verse 13, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, they gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And what they find there is in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths as it is written. It's a reference back to what happened in the Exodus. You remember the Prince of Egypt, even if you haven't read it, you've seen the film, Mariah Carey, and God brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, into the desert. The people moan and groan and whine. God isn't above disciplining them. The whole of that generation die, and it is their successors who God allows into the Promised Land under the leadership of the servant Joshua. But when they get into the Promised Land, God introduces the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is, please can you remember what you've just done in the desert? And so once a year, they're to build themselves these little sort of booths, let's just call it a tent, and they're to live in them for a week to remind themselves what they are like, sinful, and also how wonderfully merciful God has been to them. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And here, they realize they haven't been doing it. It's all part of the process. They've forgotten God and they've got other priorities. So verse 16, they do something about it. The people go out and they brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of the God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. For 600 years they have not celebrated like this, and now they do. The word has been opened to them, and now they obey it. And in obeying it, they actually find their joy is greater than it has been for 600 years. And if we try the same trick, we will find that the same is true of us. Your joy will be greater than it has been for 600 years, or however old you are. It will be greater than it has ever been. For when the word is opened and we listen attentively with the Spirit of God giving us meaning, and then we obey it, we will find that our lives and our families' lives are better than they have ever been, though may, of course, continue to suffer difficulties such as is caused by sin in this world. So not unrealistic, but through it all, a greater joy that we may have lost sight of. And that basically is what we need to recapture as individuals and as a church. No longer is this to be something we have to do as if it was a chore. It's to be something we see as the greatest privilege God has given to us. He's given us the book. He's given it to us in our language. He's given it to us so cheap we can each own 5 copies if we want to. It's for all of us. And if only we'll apply it, open it, read it, understand it, and then obey it, we will find a level of joy that may well have gone missing sometime back with the ark. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there are many people here with serious issues and hard issues, with painful issues to deal with. And we thank you that your word doesn't ignore these things, and you don't ask us to override them, but through the difficulties of life and through the trials that you, in your wisdom, you bring to us, we pray that you would speak to us through the word, and we pray that you would bring to us a joy as we focus again on you. Now do pray for us individually and us as a church, that where we've wandered from you, where we've lost sight of you, you would give us a renewed hunger and thirst for the book, and that in reading, in understanding, and that in obeying by the power of your Spirit, you would transform us and recreate us to be like Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.